May we turn to the Gospel according to John, chapter 1, just one verse, verse 14. John, chapter 1, verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have contemplated His glory, a glory as of an only begotten with a Father, full of grace and truth. We mentioned last night that the one passion we as believers have is Jesus Christ. We want to know Him and the power of His resurrection, the fellowship of His sufferings, and to be conformed to His death, that we may arrive at the out-resurrection from among the dead, to know Him. We mentioned last night that to know Him, we have to know Him both in history and in revelation. We need to know Him both in historical facts and also a revelation into the meaning of these facts. For the history of our Lord Jesus is very different from all other histories, because His history does not begin with birth. His history does not even begin with time. His history begins with eternity. So to know the Lord Jesus, we have to know Him in eternity. And last night we mentioned how in eternity He was the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In other words, our Lord Jesus, in eternity past, He is the Word of God. It is He who declares the Father. God speaks in the person of His Son, that we may see God, we may hear God, we may know God. He is one with God. He and the Father are one. And all things are created by Him, in Him, and for Him. It is the purpose of God to sum up all things in Christ. The things in the heavens, the things on the earth, and even the things underneath the earth. He must have the preeminence in all things. And He is also the Lamb of God, slain before the foundation of the world, that the Father's purpose may be fully realized through Him and in us. Now this evening we would like to continue on to know the Lord Jesus. And again you'll find how unique and different He is. Our human history began with birth. There is nothing about us before we are born. And yet with the Lord Jesus, it is entirely different. Because before He was born, there in time, there were prophecies about Him. So first of all, tonight we would like to know the Lord Jesus in prophecy. Nothing is prophesied of us before we are born. because we are so insignificant. And even our time on this earth is so limited. We are just a speck of dust on this earth. Nothing. Insignificant. But with the Lord Jesus, there are prophecies before Him. And all these prophecies in time that prophesied of His coming. And that's the reason why we divide time into B.C. and A.D. All those prophecies concerning Him before His coming are B.C. And then after His coming, A.D. to confirm His presence on this earth. But brothers and sisters, when we come into this matter of the prophecy concerning our Lord Jesus, you have to take the whole Old Testament into consideration. And of course, it is impossible for us to share tonight within this very short hour. So tonight we would like to just focus ourselves on a few prophecies that go before the coming of our Lord Jesus. First of all, of course, we have to turn to Genesis. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. He shall crush thy head, and thou shalt crush his heel. Immediately after the fall of man, God came in and gave a promise to fallen mankind. And the promise was, He will put an enmity, God will put an enmity, a hostility, between the serpent and the woman. Of course, historically, the woman refers to Eve. Eve was just deceived by the serpent, by the adversary, by Satan. But God will put an enmity between the woman and the serpent. Lest after the woman was deceived, she might even fall deeper into a union with the devil. So God, in His mercy, after the deception came, put a hostility between the woman and the serpent. In other words, that there might not be any further degeneration. The one who was deceived would hate the deceiver, and vice versa. And here you'll find the mercy of God. But this is not all. Because the promise said, And I will put an enmity between thy seed and her seed. And he shall crush thy head, and thou shalt crush his heel. Not only God put an hostility between the woman and the serpent, but God gave a tremendous promise to mankind. There will come the seed of the woman. And when the seed of the woman shall come, he will crush the head of the serpent. But the serpent will bruise his heel. According to the way of genealogy, especially in the Orient, you find that all genealogies are traced according to man. So-and-so is the son of so-and-so and the son of so-and-so. So everything you find is traced according to man. But here God gave a very strange but wonderful promise. He promised that one day there will be the seed of the woman. Not the seed of man, but the seed of woman. And when that seed of woman shall come, then something of tremendous nature will happen. Because the seed of woman will crush the head of the serpent. In other words, he will deal a fatal blow to the enemy and destroy the power of the enemy, even though the enemy will bruise his heel. This promise was given in the Garden of Eden. But we know from the New Testament that this promise of God was literally fulfilled in the person of our Lord Jesus. In Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, "But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, come of woman, come under law, that He might redeem those under law, that we might receive sonship." In the fullness of time, God will send His Son into this world. And His Son will come of the woman. And He will come under law, that He might redeem us who were under law, that we might receive sonship. Our Lord Jesus was born of a virgin. He is the seed of the woman. Through the overshadowing of the Holy Spirit, the Virgin Mary was conceived and brought forth the Holy One. And it is in the person of our Lord Jesus that we find on the cross how He crushed the head of His enemy. By the cross, He spoiled the principalities and authorities and make a public show of them and declaring His triumph by it. His victory, as our brother mentioned in the morning, is complete. But the enemy will crush or bruise his heel. To have the head crushed, that is fatal. But to have the heel bruised is a minor wound and will be healed. If it means the Lord Jesus, then certainly it refers how He was crucified on the cross. He received a wound, but that wounds were healed in His resurrection. Or if it refers to the church, He is the head in heaven. The enemy cannot touch Him. But the church's body is on earth. And you find how the enemy tried to bruise his heel. You remember the Apostle Paul before he knew the Lord as Saul, how he persecuted the followers of the Lord Jesus from Jerusalem to the cities of Judea and even to the Gentile city of Damascus. But while he was on the way to Damascus, A light shone upon him. He was smitten by that light and heard a voice, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goad." In other words, the enemy cannot touch the head, but the enemy will try to touch the body, and especially the heel. But thank God, even that wound shall be healed. So, brothers and sisters, we find that the history of our Lord Jesus goes way back in time. In the beginning of human history, there you'll find He was the promised seed of the woman. Then you'll find this thought is continued on. The thought of the seed. Genesis chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22. Verses 17 and 18. "I will richly bless thee and greatly multiply thy seed as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gates of his enemies, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth bless themselves, because thou hast hearkened to my voice." About 2,000 years after God promised the seed of the woman to man, then you'll find one day God called Abram out of Ur of Chaldea. The glory, the Lord of glory appeared to Abram and called him out and promised that God would bless him greatly and all the nations shall be blessed because of him. Abraham obeyed the Lord. He came out of Ur of Chaldea. Even though he was delayed in Haran for a number of years. But finally, he did arrive at Canaan. When he arrived at Canaan, God appeared to him again. And God said, "To thee and to thy seed will I give this land." You know, at that time, Abraham had no child at all. After Lot left him, God told Abraham, "Your seed shall be as the sands on the seashore." After he delivered Lot from the four kings, after that great victory, he was a little bit afraid. And how the Lord took him out in the night and showed him the stars in the sky. And he said, "If anyone can count the stars, then they can count your seed. Your seed shall be as the stars of the sky." And Abraham believed in God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. When he was 99 years old, God came to him and said he will have a son, not Ishmael, but in Isaac shall he have that seed. And when he offered Isaac back to God on Mount Moriah, God said, "I will richly bless thee." Your seed shall be as the stars in the heaven and as the sand on the seashore. And in thy seed shall possess the gates of his enemies. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. The seed of Abraham is not only as the sky, as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand on the seashore. Now some people said, Abraham's earthly seed are the Jewish people, and they are as the sand on the seashore. And his heavenly seed is the church, as the stars of the heaven. Now this is an interpretation. You may take it or you may leave it. But the emphasis is not there. The emphasis is, in thy seed shall all the nations be blessed. Not seeds, but seed. When Paul was reading Genesis, he received a revelation from above. God pointed out to Paul that the promise of Abraham, he promised to Abraham, is concerning thy seed, this seed. It is singular number, it is not plural number. That is a revelation. And when he received that tremendous revelation, you find in Galatians, he began to share it with us. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 16, but to Abraham were the promises addressed, and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one. And to thy seed, which is Christ. Here you'll find the seed of Abraham. The seed that God has promised Abraham. The seed that will take the gates all the nations, the seed in which all the nations shall be blessed. It is Christ. Christ is the seed of Abraham. Like Isaac, the son of Abraham, Isaac is just a type of Christ. Isaac, as the son of Abraham, he inherited everything that Abraham had. He was the heir to Abraham. Even though Ishmael was born in the house, and yet Ishmael had no part in that inheritance. Isaac was the son, and he was the heir to all the riches of Abraham. So is Christ. Christ is the Son of God. He is the sole heir of everything that God has. But thank God he shared it with us. We are co-heirs with him. Isaac, in the life of Isaac, there is one thing that stood out. And that was, he was offered as a sacrifice to God. And the one thing that stands out in the life of our Lord Jesus is how by the eternal Spirit he offered himself spotless unto God and is accepted. He is the seed of Abraham. And it is fulfilled in Christ. Another 1,000 years passed by. Then you come to 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel. Chapter 7. Verses 12 and 13. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 and 13. When thy days are fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of the bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. It is he who shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Because of David's intense love for God, God promised David a seed, and that seed will sit upon his throne. That seed will build a house for the name of God, and his kingdom shall be forever. Now, of course, we know Solomon, the son of David, after David passed away, or even before David died, actually he put Solomon on the throne. And Solomon, the son of David, he succeeded his father to the throne. And indeed, God used Solomon to build him a temple, a dwelling place of God. But unfortunately, Solomon, even in his lifetime, how he departed from God. And because of that, you find his house could not stand. But God's promise to David is still true. Because the seed of David is none other but our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who is greater than Solomon. He is the son of David, but greater than Solomon. And he is the seed of David. When you go to the New Testament, you will find in the beginning of the Gospels, actually the Gospel began with this word, the generation of our Lord Jesus, the son of Abraham, the son of David. There you'll find our Lord Jesus is the seed of David. When he was on earth, the blind man came to him and, son of David, have mercy upon us. The Canaanite woman came to him and, son of David, have mercy upon me. And when he entered into Jerusalem in the last week, you find the people say, Hosanna to the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna to the Son of David. The Lord Jesus himself said, there is one among you greater than Solomon. And our brother mentioned in the morning, the Lord said to my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. And you remember our Lord Jesus asked the people questioning him, how does it come about that Christ should be the son of David, and yet David called him Lord, and nobody can answer that question. Dear brothers and sisters, in prophecy you'll find the Lord Jesus was prophesied as the seed of David, the son of David. If Solomon represents wisdom, then the Lord Jesus is wisdom itself. If Solomon built a temple with massive precious stones, then the Lord Jesus built the spiritual house with living stones, such as we are. And we know he succeeds to the throne of David, and his kingdom shall know no end, forever and forever. This is our Lord Jesus. Then you go down into history, and you come to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9. I believe we probably some are familiar with Daniel chapter 9, because in that chapter you have the 70 weeks or the 77s. And there you'll find in that prophecy concerning the 77s, it says in verse 26 of chapter 9, "And after the 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, and shall have nothing, and the people of the prince shall come, shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with an overflow, and unto the end war, the desolation determined." There you'll find in the book of Daniel, Daniel lived at the time of the captivity of the Jews into Babylon. And there you'll find God give him a tremendous vision. And he saw that God has set apart in time 70 weeks or 77s. And with the 77s, God is to fulfill his purpose concerning the holy city and his people. And in that prophecy he said, the Messiah shall come and be cut off. Now, who is this Messiah? And of course, when you go to the Old Testament, you'll find the Old Testament is filled with the promise of the Messiah. The anointed one of God. The one who will come and deliver God's people. The one who will come and establish the kingdom of God upon this earth. The word Messiah in the Old Testament, in Hebrew, is the word Christ in Greek in the New Testament. Our Lord Jesus is the Messiah. He is the promised one that is to come. And in him all God's works shall be fulfilled. And he shall come to deliver and to establish God's kingdom upon this earth. What a revelation. When our Lord Jesus asked his disciples, you know, in Matthew chapter 16, when our Lord Jesus was in the border of Caesarea Philippi, actually at that time it was the beginning of his being rejected by the nation of Israel. And when he was at the border, he turned to his disciples and said, "Who do men say that I am?" And of course the disciples liked to say good things to the Lord. Of course they heard many bad things about the Lord, but they wouldn't report that to the Lord. So they only mention the good things. Now some say you are Elijah. Good. Some say you are Jeremiah because you weep a lot. And some say you are John the Baptist. He turned to life. Certainly Herod said that. And some say you are just the prophet. The prophet in Deuteronomy. Moses said, "Among the brethren, God will raise up a prophet, and you shall hear him. If you do not hear him, you will perish." You are that prophet. But our Lord Jesus was very dissatisfied. So he turned to his disciples again and said, now who do you say that I am? You have been with me for some time and you should know me. And you remember Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And the Lord says, Simon Barjuna, you are blessed. Because this is not something show you by flesh and blood, but it is my Father who is in heaven revealed it to you. Dear brothers and sisters, when Christ came the first time, you know, among his people did not see him as the Messiah. It takes revelation to know that he is the one promised throughout the Old Testament. The Messiah that is to come. It is all fulfilled in our Lord Jesus. Now, of course, if you go into the Old Testament, you'll find the prophecies concerning our Lord Jesus is everywhere in the Old Testament. You remember our Lord Jesus once challenged the Jewish people and said, you go to the Bible, that is to the Old Testament. You think there is eternal life there. There is eternal life there. But it is that which testifies of me. But you will not come to me. After his resurrection in Luke chapter 24, you'll find the two disciples. They were so disappointed. They saw that the Lord Jesus was crucified, was buried, and even though they heard that some women came back and said the tomb was empty, he was raised from the dead, but they couldn't believe it. So in their disappointment, they left Jerusalem, and they began to go to Emmaus. And you remember how the Lord Jesus came and walked with them, but they did not know him. And the Lord Jesus said, what are you talking about? And they say, you must be a stranger. You do not know what had happened in these days. That's the talk of the city. Here is a man. We believe he is God's prophet. And yet he was crucified. Finished. But the strange thing was some women said they saw him. Now how could it be? So the Lord began to open their understanding and show them from the prophets and Moses all the things that are written concerning him. And when they heard him opening the Old Testament, the law and the prophet to them, their hearts were warmed. Dear brothers and sisters, and at the breaking of the bread in the evening, suddenly they know it was the Lord. And the same thing happened to the disciples there. They returned to Jerusalem. They reported to the disciples. But some still did not believe. And suddenly the Lord appeared to them. And the Lord said, have you anything to eat? And then he showed them from the Psalms and the prophets everything that is said concerning him. In other words, you'll find the whole Old Testament is a prophecy concerning our Lord Jesus. Where in the world can you find a person before he comes? There are prophecies and prophecies concerning him for 4,000 years. And all these prophecies come into such details. And everyone is fulfilled in that person. There is none in this world but the Lord Jesus. I just jot down a few of these prophecies concerning our Lord Jesus. As you find in the Old Testament, I'll just read them. You don't need to look up, just to show a little bit, just a little bit, that how in the Old Testament the prophecies that go forth concerning our Lord Jesus. His earthly ancestry, David, Isaiah chapter 11 verse 1. He's being born of virgin. Isaiah chapter 7 verse 14. The place where he will be born, Bethlehem. Micah 5, 2. After he was born, he had to flee to Egypt. Hosea 11, 1. His mission upon this earth is described in Isaiah 42. Isaiah 11, 2 to 10. And 61, 1 to 3. His manner of life upon this earth, Isaiah 42, 1 to 4. The word that he is to do, Isaiah 53, 4. Isaiah 35, 5 and 6. His teaching, Isaiah 6, 9 to 10. Psalm 78, 2. His glorious entry into Jerusalem, Zechariah 7, 9, 8, 9. He's being sold for 30 pieces of silver, Zechariah 11, 12. His crucifixion, Psalm 22, Isaiah 53. His burial, Isaiah 53, verse 9. His resurrection, Psalm 16, 8. His ascension, Psalm 2. His ministry in heaven, Psalm 110. His coming again, Psalm 24, 45. Malachi, chapter 3, verses 3 to 7. Zechariah, chapter 14. And these are just a few to illustrate how in the Old Testament you find God has spoken in part and in many ways through the prophets, and they all speak about one person, the Lord Jesus, that is to come. Dear brothers and sisters, we have a deep root to our faith, because our root goes back in time through the generations, back to the beginning of human history. And our root goes even way back beyond time into eternity. Dear brothers and sisters, what's the good of seeing Christ in prophecy? What does it mean to us? It gives us assurance to our faith. It shows us that our faith is not something that is superficial. Our faith is based on facts. Our faith is based on prophecies. Our faith is based on something that has roots in it. So thank God, we know that the one whom we believe is the only one in the universe that has his history prophesied in detail before he came. That is knowing Christ in prophecy. Now we would like to move on to his history on earth. The history of our Lord Jesus on earth is recorded in the four Gospels. The Gospel according to Matthew, according to Mark, according to Luke, and according to John. Matthew and John, they were eyewitnesses to the Lord, because they were the disciples of our Lord while he was on earth.
Please turn the cassette over.
Because they were the disciples of our Lord while he was on earth. Mark and Luke, they examine in detail and get acquainted thoroughly and accurately with the things that had happened concerning the Lord Jesus. So here you'll find four evangelists. Two of them were eyewitnesses, and two of them had met thorough examination of the record. And they give us the history, the earthly history of our Lord Jesus. When they gather these records, they were guided by the Holy Spirit. It was the Holy Spirit who breathed through these four men. Their records are not only historically true, but their records are also their personal testimonies. They knew the Lord in a personal way. So, brothers and sisters, when we read the four Gospels, we do not read them just as history or biographies. It is true that on the one hand, we need to read the four Gospels as biographies. They are the true records of our Lord Jesus, His life and ministry on earth. But if we only read the four Gospels as historical records, however accurate they may be, we are not able to know the Lord as we should. Why? Because when these four men present Christ to us with their records, it is more than just to make the record straight concerning the life of our Lord Jesus. It is that through these records, Christ might be revealed to us. Therefore, when we read the four Gospels, how we need to look to the Holy Spirit to reveal Christ to us through the records. Not just reading biography, but the Holy Spirit will bring this into living reality to us and get us into Christ as Christ comes into us. So when we come to the life and ministry of our Lord Jesus as recorded in the Gospels, we really need to look to the Holy Spirit to show us the meaning of His life and the meaning of His ministry. Now, of course, when you come to the life of a human history, the history of a human life, the first thing you will notice is that is the beginning of a life history on earth. But you will find of the four Gospels, only two Gospels record the birth of our Lord Jesus. Mark does not record the birth of our Lord Jesus. Neither John recalls His birth. Why? Because in Mark, the Lord Jesus is presented to us as the servant of God, as the bond slave of God. He took upon himself the form of a slave. And who is interested in the birth of a slave? Therefore, his birth is not recorded. All that is recorded is how he works. The word that you find occur again and again in the gospel according to Mark is immediately. Straight away. Oh, how diligent he is in doing the will of God as the bond slave of God. So, no birth is recorded. In John, John presents Christ to us as the Son of God. Now, the Son of God has no birth because he is self-existing and eternally. So there is no record of his birth. It only said the Word became flesh and dwelt among men, and that's it. But in Matthew and in Luke, you find the birth of our Lord Jesus is recorded. Why? Because Matthew presents Christ to us as the King. He is born to be king. He died as a king. He is the king. The King of kings and the Lord of lords. Now the birth of a king is a great news. Therefore you'll find Matthew records his birth. And Luke records, present our Lord Jesus as the perfect man. As a perfect man. The man of God. And of course in the history of man, birth is very important. But dear brothers and sisters, the birth of our Lord Jesus is very different from any birth. Because the birth of our Lord Jesus is incarnation. The Word became. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. And everything is made by Him. And without Him, nothing is made. And yet, one day, the Word became. Christ was born through a virgin. The Holy Spirit overshadowed the womb of that virgin. So when Christ was born, He was the Holy One. The Holy One of God. His birth was most unusual. Because God stirred the heart of Augustus Caesar to issue a decree that everyone has to go back to their native city to be registered. And the whole country began to move. And that's the way that you'll find Joseph and Mary were brought into Bethlehem. So that the prophecy about the place of his birth might be fulfilled. But when they came to Bethlehem, there was no house. There was no even a hotel, an inn. When Christ was born, he was born in a manger. The Son of God. When he came into this world to be a man, he came to the world that he created, and the world received him not. But an angel appeared to the shepherds watching the sheep in the field, those shepherds who were waiting for the consolation of Israel, telling them a Savior is born. And the angelic host sing praises to A star guided a wise man from the east to come and worship him. But other than that, he was almost unknown when he was born. Now this is the history of the birth of our Lord Jesus. But if we only know the history, we do not know him. We need to go beyond history, behind history, and try to find out the meaning of his birth. What is the meaning of incarnation? What is incarnation to us? First of all, why should Christ be born? Why should the Word become flesh? There is only one reason, and it is the love of God. I think we are all so familiar with John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. The reason why the Word became flesh, dear brothers and sisters, is only one. It is the love of God. Now, who can tell the love? In 1 John chapter 5, chapter 4, verse 9, 1 John chapter 4, verse 9, herein as to us has been manifested the love of God, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. How do we know the love of God? How do we know that God loves us? God shows his love to us by giving his Son to us, that we might have life through him. And dear brothers and sisters, when this happens, no one can ever doubt the love of God. No one can doubt that God loves us. You know, sometimes, even with us Christians, sometimes when something happens that is not pleasant, even bitter, painful, we do not understand, and sometimes we begin to murmur, we begin to wonder, does God really love us? Is his love true? Oh, brothers and sisters, when we are tempted, remember, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Herein is the love of God made manifest, that he gave his Son to us, that we might have life through him. The Word became flesh because of the love of God. How does the Word become? In Hebrews chapter 2, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11, for both he that sanctifies and those sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name to my brethren. In the midst of the church, will I sing thy praises. And again I will trust in him, and again behold, and I and the children which God has given me. Sings therefore the children partake of blood and flesh. He also in like manner took part in the same, that through death he might annul him who has the might of death, that is the devil, and might set free all those who through fear of death, through the whole of their life, were subject to bondage. How did the Word become flesh? It says here, seems therefore the children partake of blood and flesh, he also in like manner took part in the same. We partake of blood and flesh. This is what we are. And because we are of flesh and blood, he has to take part in it, in order that he might die for us and deliver us. Dear brothers and sisters, we who are in flesh and blood, we have sinned, and we must die. And for God to save us, he has to take part in flesh and blood. First, God cannot die. The immortal God cannot die. If he does not take part of our flesh and blood, he can never die. Who has ever heard that God has died, is dead? God is eternal. He is life. He never dies. But for him to die, he has to take part. You know, take part is different from the word partake here in Greek. Partake means this is what we are. But take part is he take upon himself something that is not originally his. But he is willing to take it upon himself in order that he may be one with us. Dear brothers and sisters, in incarnation, our Lord Jesus, God has become one of us. He takes part of our flesh and blood. And by that, he can die. Man for man. He makes salvation possible. As God, he can never die. As God, he cannot die for us. But because of his great love for us, he came to be a man just like we are, with flesh and blood. And as man, he died. In our stead. Dear brothers and sisters, this is incarnation. How can God become a man? How? In Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Verse 6. Christ Jesus, who subsisting in the form of God, did not esteem it as an object of repining to be on equality with God, but emptied himself, taking a bondman's form, taking his place in the likeness of man. And having been found in figure as a man, humble himself, becoming obedient even to death, and that the death of the cross. He was in the form of God. He was God. He He was equal with God. And it was not something that he tried to grasp at. No, that was his. By eternal right. But how could he took upon himself the form of a slave? How could he be made in the likeness of a man? He had to do one thing. He had to empty himself. Brothers and sisters, when God came to become a man, what an empty. He had to empty himself of his majesty. He had to empty himself of his honor. He had to empty himself of his glory. He had to empty himself of his position. He had to empty himself of everything except his deity. He couldn't empty that. What an empty. Oh, he just empty himself. Dear brothers and sisters, we do not know how much is involved in incarnation. In that one act of incarnation, so much are involved. He had to empty himself. Oh, empty himself of everything. And he has so much to empty of. But he was willing to empty himself. And after he had emptied all of his glory and majesty, honor and power, then he took the form of a slave in the likeness of a man. Tremendous empty. Dear brothers and sisters, you know, the way of Christ is the way of empty. He not only emptied all that he had in heaven, but when he was on earth, he continued to empty himself as everything of man. He humbled himself, becoming obedient to the Father, even unto death and the death of the cross. Is there a lesson for us to learn? The way of Christ is the way of emptying. If we follow the Lord, we have to empty ourselves. We who have so little, we who have almost nothing, and yet we find it is so difficult to be emptied. Sometimes when God arranges our circumstances to empty us of a little thing, and we find we cling on to the very little we had. We think if we empty them, then we will have nothing. Dear brothers and sisters, the most difficult thing to us is to be emptied. And you know God used various ways to empty us. Sometimes He used environment. Sometimes He used people to empty us. But how we fight against that? How we hold on to ourselves? He that saves his life shall lose it. But he who loses his life for the sake of Christ shall gain it to eternity. And this is the way of Christ. What is incarnation? Incarnation is God with man. You remember in Matthew it is said, when the child is born, he shall be called Emmanuel, God with man. There was a great distance between God and man. But in Christ, in His incarnation, you find the letter of Jacob that connects heaven with earth. In him, God and man are joined in one. He is perfect God, and he is perfect man. He is verily God, and he is verily man. He is the God-man, Emmanuel. In him, God and man are joined into one. This is not only true to his life, but this is true of the nature of his work. He is the first God-man. And by his finished work, he brings a new race of God-man. The only begotten Son becomes the firstborn. And he shall lead many sons into glory. Dear brothers and sisters, this is the meaning of incarnation. If the Word does not become flesh, there can be no salvation. God is eternally God, and man is eternally lost. But thank God, the Word became flesh and dwelt among men, full of grace and truth. Dear brothers and sisters, the birth of our Lord Jesus has tremendous meaning to us. It is not just a birth, a story. But you'll find in that story, God's love is fully proved. In that story, you'll find how God emptied himself. In that story, you'll find how God's purpose for man, that God and man may be joined into one. And that is first demonstrated in Christ. And it will be spread over to those who are redeemed by him. Now that is incarnation. Brothers and sisters, if he should give us a revelation of his incarnation, what can we say? We can only worship him because he is worthy. I think we'll just stop here. May we just have a time